you would, open your Bibles to Acts 9, 1 through 9. That's where we're going to read this morning. It's really interesting. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been going through a series on Acts. And that series takes us to Acts 9 today. So the story on Saul's conversion is not like something that I thought would just fit great with profession of faith today, but it's clearly something that God kind of put together. So it's really cool to see how that all flows out. In honor of David and Travis this morning making profession of faith, I want to start with a little thought about Star Wars. And no, David, I did not wear that shirt for you this morning, so I knew you would go nuts. Many of you know that the Star Wars saga centers around the person of really Anakin Skywalker and Darth Vader. If you watch episodes 1 through 6, you see this transformation this guy undergoes from hopeful hero of the universe to the tyrant of the universe. You see him go from good to all kinds of crazy evil. He has no problem killing billions of people and is often working hard to make sure their lives are miserable. He's fighting against the Rebel Alliance. And it's not until the closing moments, really, of episode 6 that you see Darth Vader go back to his goodness. You see him encounter his son with love and turn into something less than a tyrant. And as we think about Paul's conversion today, early in the history of the church, it made me wonder what would have happened if Darth Vader would have turned back to the Rebel Alliance in episode 4. Maybe you'd have something like this. I'm joining the rebels. No! What if Darth Vader turned to the Rebel Alliance in episode 4? Some of you don't even know what Star Wars is, and you're just like, stop talking about this, but I'm going to keep going for a few minutes. If you don't know what Star Wars is, Mike Bolt is going to find you after church today and have a chat with you. I wonder, this is like going to sound sort, maybe this sounds lame, but I'm just going to throw this out here. What if in episode 4, instead of cutting, maybe it was episode 5, Mike Bolt's maybe going to come up here and get me. What if Darth Vader, instead of cutting off his son's hand, gave him a hug? It's like, oh man, son, I missed you. I love you. And I'm going to join you. I'm going to fight against the Empire. Like, the movies would have been way different, and it would have been like a love story instead of like this saga, and maybe it wouldn't have been as good of a story overall. But what if the most powerful person in the Empire joined the good guys? What if that happened? See, in our text today, what we see is that the most powerful person in the empire, in a sense, one of the most powerful leaders in the Jewish church, became a good guy. Saul was a lot like Darth Vader. He didn't have little lasers shooting from his hands that we know of. But he's always carrying out murderous threats. He's chasing people down. He's trying to imprison them. He is occasionally presiding over their deaths. He wants to end the church at any cost and will stop at nothing to do it, at least until our text today. And so let's look at this, Acts 9, 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So meanwhile, being that we've just taken a 3-chapter break in the book of Acts to see what's going on with some of especially the deacons of the church as they spread the gospel around. And so we just spent a few weeks with Philip as he was in Samaria, and then in talking to an Ethiopian official. And so meanwhile, all of that's going on. Saul is still breathing out murderous threats. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on the journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. The story of Saul's conversion. Saul is angry. Again, he hates the church. He is doing everything he can to destroy the church. He's so angry and so hateful of the church that he wants to take his brand of justice outside the land of Israel and now go to a new place. He asks for permission from the Sanhedrin to go outside the land of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, to Damascus, where he can start rounding people up. Apparently, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had the authority to tell other synagogues outside the land what to do. And so they give him these papers and authority and say, "Go." Saul is headed to Damascus. And if you know anything about Damascus, you know that it's in Syria. So it's actually in an area right now that's under some significant siege in the world. It's an area that even now in this time is an important place. Damascus is like a major commercial city between Egypt and Mesopotamia. There's lots of people there. Apparently a very large Jewish population. And thus Saul is heading there to round up any Jesus followers he can find. Damascus is the first city outside of Israel noted for having believers, and it's the place that Saul wants to go and round some people up. And it's interesting that on the road to Damascus, as he goes to round these people up, Saul is ambushed by none other than Jesus himself. We're told a bright light shone down on him and flashed around him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul is important because in the text, when you see a name repeated like that, there's emotion tied to it. It's not just, "Hey, Saul, you're persecuting me, bro." It's not that. It's "Saul, Saul." In other words, "Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking the church?" And it's interesting to note that Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul is persecuting the church. He is not necessarily thinking he's persecuting anyone else. Saul isn't persecuting Jesus directly. He's persecuting the church. And Jesus' words here show that he is intimately connected with his people in the church. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? That's really wild to think about. To persecute the church is to really persecute Jesus, as he is intimately tied to that. And so we think about that in terms of like overseas conflict in the missionary field, where the church is legitimately being persecuted and people are dying for their faith. But I think we can think about that at home as well. I think you could say that when you stir up trouble in the church, there's a sense in which you're stirring up trouble against Jesus. Let that sink in for all you trouble-stirring people out there. I don't think there's very many of you, but let that sink in. When you gossip and lie about others in the church, though, you're essentially lying and gossiping about Jesus. Keep this in mind this morning as we continue to look at this text. When we persecute the church, we're persecuting Jesus. When we attack the church, we're attacking Jesus. And so Jesus is intimately connected to his church, and he is coming after Saul because of it. And you should note that Saul at this point has no idea what's going on. There's a bright light. Someone's talking to him. And the text says that Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And we, reading it on this side of the story, automatically assume that that means, "Who are you, Jesus?" But Saul really doesn't know that it's Jesus at this point. Lord is just a nice name for somebody in authority. Saul thinks he's being confronted somehow in a mysterious way by somebody in authority, but he has no idea at this point that he's talking to Jesus. And it's at this key juncture that Jesus actually does lay it out. He says, "It's me, Jesus. Get up, go to Damascus, and wait there for more instructions." It's not really an option for Saul to get up and go. He's being commanded by Jesus himself to get up and go to Damascus. And can you imagine Saul's reaction at this point? We know that the experience here on the road left him temporarily blinded, but Saul had to have been horrified. Saul had been persecuting anyone that claimed to be affiliated with the Messiah because he didn't get it. He's on his way to capture those people who are worshiping the Messiah. And Jesus appears to him and reveals his glorified self and says, "Look, you're actually persecuting me. You're persecuting God." Saul, a devoted Pharisee, believes he is fighting on behalf of God and finds out on this road, in this dramatic moment, that he is actually fighting against God. Saul understands for the first time, just a little, that he has been leading the attack against the Messiah. Saul ends up in Damascus, but instead of going there to track down believers, he arrives as one of them. The text tells us that he spent 3 days not eating or drinking, and I think there's a whole lot of reason for this. I think part of it's shock and horror from the experience. Some of it is repentance. Some of it is probably an inability to eat. But he is there fasting, in a sense, waiting on the Lord's instructions. And while he's doing that, he has a vision of a man, Ananias, who's having a vision of a man named Saul. It's like one of those awesome story points. And Ananias is told to go find Saul. And can you imagine now Ananias' reaction? Ananias seems to know who this Saul character is, and he's like, "You have got to be kidding me. You want me to go heal the enemy?" I got to believe there's part of his mind that's just thinking, "Let's leave this guy blind because he can't do any more damage that way. Maybe we can throw in some paralysis. Let's take this guy out." He doesn't want to go and heal this man initially. But again, Jesus says, "Go. Find Saul." And he tells him exactly where to find him, and he says, "Remove the blindness. This guy is going to be important. He's going to bring the news to the Gentiles, their kings, and the Jews." And so Ananias goes. And I want you to notice something, that when Ananias goes and finds Saul, what is the first thing he says to Saul? "Brother. Brother." This is wild to me. I hadn't noticed this 100 times reading this text until this week as I studied it, that he says brother. Like, this guy goes from hating Saul a few verses earlier, at least being very skeptical of him, to almost instantly calling him brother. Saul is not the only one in the text this morning having some kind of a conversion. Ananias is recognizing that God is going to work in Saul, and so he begins to understand that and welcome Saul in as a brother. And so he does find Saul, and he heals him of his blindness, and something like scales fall off his eyes, and he's healed, and he starts to get his strength back. And I can't help but wonder, as we see Saul getting his vision back, if that's also a little bit of a metaphor about his blindness in general. I've always wondered, and there's not a whole lot that talk about this, but I've always wondered if Saul knew Jesus. They were contemporaries in many ways. They walked the same land. They were in the same countryside. I always wonder if he met him. At the very least, I think Saul had to have known about Jesus and what was going on in his teaching and in his ministry. Saul was a part of Stephen's death. Saul has been persecuting the church. I think Saul's blindness happened way before the road to Damascus. I think Saul was blind for a long time, not physically, but definitely spiritually. And now here in Damascus, not only can he physically see, but he can for the first time ever spiritually see. And he is baptized and welcomed into the corporate body of the church. I hit on this a few months ago in a different sermon, but in light of the text this morning, I just want to dwell on this a little bit this morning again. But as we look at this story this morning, what I really want to do is think about this idea of conversion. And again, it's fitting for profession of faith here this morning. I'm going to point out something ridiculously obvious here about conversion. We all need to come face-to-face with Jesus. I don't think it gets a little bit more obvious than that. But we need to come face-to-face with Jesus. If we're going to be a follower of Jesus, there's a sense in which we all need to have that face-to-face moment with him. We love Saul's story. We love Saul's story. Why do we love it? Because it's dramatic. It's one of those great stories that everybody gets excited about, right? It's one of those stories you might see on Facebook. It's like, wow, this crazy, horrible person just started following Jesus. 700 million shares. It's all over the place. We love those dramatic stories because they're emotional and they're compelling and they draw us in. And we're like, wow, God just did something utterly profound in the lives of this person. Powerful conversion moves us because we see God working in unexpected ways to bring about transformation and change in the most unexpected people. And the truth is, as I think about this more and more, when we think about people who are outside the community of believers, people who are living in like the most sinful lives possible, we should expect to hear some, I want to emphasize some stories of radical transformation like this. Because God does work in profound ways, and there are times when he heals and wakes people up from their slumber of sin and brings them into the community of believers. But I think if we really look at the world in general, what we see is that outside the church, there are more stories of people gradually coming to know Jesus than there are radical, dramatic transformations. People meet a believer and maybe develop a relationship, and over time, maybe God works to bring about some sort of spiritual renewal or birth in the life of the person. But it's not always this dramatic, crazy Saul on Damascus Road experience. And I think if we think about people in the church, we should expect more and more of that kind of gradual faith development. Conversion isn't always dramatic inside the church either. In fact, I would say it's mostly not dramatic. We baptize children shortly after their birth and welcome them into the family of believers. And we do that in a way to say that we are going to raise those children in the faith. In doing so, we commit to bringing them to church and Sunday school and youth group and involving them in as many Bible kind of outside the home activities as possible. Hopefully, it means that we're praying at meals and we're doing some devotions maybe with our family. We're having some spiritual conversations from time to time. Maybe there should at least be something going on in the home. And so if you grow up in the church and you're exposed to all of that, it's really likely that you're not going to have this dramatic conversion experience. In fact, you're probably going to wake up one morning and say, you know what, I've believed in Jesus for a long time. I just need to say something about it. And you're going to think, man, my testimony is really boring. I don't have a great story at all. I'm going to make profession of faith, and they're going to ask me to give a testimony. And I'm like, I believe in Jesus, man. Your story might be boring. And that's okay. Your story might be boring, and that is okay. You don't have to have a crazy story of how you gave your life to Jesus. You don't need to have a burning bush blow up in your face to make you understand who Jesus is. You don't need to be blinded on a road to have this conversion experience with Jesus. Today we welcome David and Travis and Abby into our family of believers. And as we do so this morning, it is very clear that God has been at work in all of their lives. But as they shared their testimonies in front of the elders, none of them had a dramatic kind of conversion experience. And that's, again, it's okay. It's great because what their testimonies show is that over time, God has been at work in them developing this deep sense of faith. And they've come to the point where they know that Jesus loves them and cares about them, and they want to be with him. I don't want to pressure anyone into following Jesus. I'm not fitting to do an altar call here this morning. But I want to encourage you that if you have been waiting for a dramatic moment like Saul's, if you've been waiting for some profound thing, if you've been waiting for a moment where you think you finally know enough to give your life to Jesus, stop waiting. We have an elders meeting Tuesday night. We'd love to have you come. Those are the best elder meetings imaginable when we get to hear the faith stories of people. And I promise you this, elder meetings are not as scary as they sound. We don't wear ties. We're not dressed up. Most of us are not dressed up. Some of us, we're all laid back. It's casual. And we just want to hear your story. We're not going to ask you trick questions. We're not going to know if you can translate Nehemiah 5 from Hebrew. It's not hard. It's not rocket science. It's just you saying, I love Jesus. And so my point again here this morning as we think about conversion is those dramatic experiences are awesome, but they're not normal. They're not everyone's story, and it's okay if yours is not. Jesus works in everybody a little bit differently, and that's part of being in the family of faith. As we step into the story as well and think about conversion, I actually want to just focus on the life of Saul/Paul outside of our text here this morning. And I want to just say this. We all need a daily conversion as well. We have this moment where we really do kind of come to know Jesus, whether it's grandiose or not. And so we start to walk with Jesus. But we all, in a sense, need a daily conversion as well. And I want to explain that to you using Saul's words himself, as you would find in Romans 7 this morning. This is a classic text from Saul. Romans 7, starting at verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. If it is, I no longer live. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. You're going to need to read that like 100 times to get all those do's and I's figured out. But the gist of the passage is this. Saul, the most important missionary in the early church, the guy who brings the gospel all over the Roman Empire, Saul, who is fired up for Jesus, struggles every day with sin. Saul, every day, is struggling with his sin. I don't understand what I do because I want to follow Jesus, but I keep making these stupid choices. I don't want to make these stupid choices, but I keep making them. And part of it is that sin is so enticing, and it just drives us. We're driven back to it time and time again. I know a number of people, including myself, we have sin and we want to get rid of it, but we just struggle against it all the time. The struggle is real. The struggle is real. Saul, who was super filled with the Holy Spirit, it would seem, struggled with sin. And we have the same Holy Spirit living in us, waging this war against sin each day, but we still sin. Some of us have been a believer forever, and yet we struggle with how to be in community together. Some of us have been believers forever, and yet we struggle with pride like crazy. Some of us have been a believer forever, and yet we struggle with greed, selfishness, gossip, gluttony, pornography, lust, gambling, addictions. You get the point. We all have sin that nags against us. And so we have this moment where we come to embrace Jesus as our Savior, but that is not the end point. You've been saved in Jesus, and you are still being saved. This is our daily conversion. A theological word for this would be called sanctification. It means we're being saved, we're saved, but yet still being saved. And so David and Abby and Travis, again, I'm looking at you three this morning, but I'm talking to everyone. And I want you to hear me say that the struggle is real. Today you are going to give your lives to Jesus publicly, and you need to know that tomorrow you're going to still struggle with sin. And so what that means is that you need to keep coming back to Jesus for grace and for repentance and for forgiveness and looking to Him for all you need. Because this is what Saul says again, Romans 7, looking down a little bit further in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is Jesus Christ who rescues Saul. Saul can't do anything on his own to move away from the sin that plagues him. But in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, he has the opportunity to receive salvation and forgiveness. Jesus is fighting sin on our behalf. And someday when He returns, the fight will finally be over because Jesus will finally win. But until that day, we struggle, and we need to turn back to Jesus every day, hoping that He will carry us further down this road of faith. The final thing I want to point out as we think about conversion this morning is that, in a sense, we all need some kind of unquenchable zeal. Paul was zealous for God before his conversion. We see that in his crazy acts of persecution against the church. And after he was converted, his zeal doesn't die. In fact, it almost seems to ramp up. This guy's going everywhere talking about Jesus, putting himself in harm's way all the time, doing crazy things for the sake of Jesus. He talked about Jesus in town, synagogues, prisons, boats. He did it while being shipwrecked. He did it while he was on trial. You name it, this guy didn't quit until he died. Even in his last days in prison, he's writing to the church with zeal that they will grow in their faith. And I love what we see here in Saul because I really think that faith is supposed to look this way. Last week we had small groups, and while we were talking in small groups, we were talking about the Holy Spirit and how He works in us. And it was interesting to me that we talked about how a lot of times when somebody comes to faith, they have this spiritual, for lack of a better word, high. They're excited about Jesus, and they have this unquenchable passion for a while. And it's interesting to me that as we talked about that in small group, the conclusion we came to is that we often let that fire die. Instead of feeding that awesome fire that we see in the new believer, we kind of get a fire extinguisher out and slowly put their fire out because we're not sure what to do with their zeal for the Lord. We should all have this unquenchable passion and zeal for following Jesus. And I'm not saying it's exclusively an emotional experience, but I do believe that what we see in the book of Acts and is what we see in the lives of so many believers in the early church is that we should all be, to some degree, excited about our faith. It shouldn't be this thing we participate in grudgingly or with sadness or with a sense of duty, but we should be participating in our faith in a way that brings us joy and excitement as we encounter the living Christ. And I think our zeal, our unquenchable zeal, stays strongest when we are nearest to Christ. And so if we are not engaged in things that are going to build us up in faith, it only makes sense that at some point our faith will grow dim. I mean, it's kind of like, it's probably in some sense like playing a sport. If you practice all the time, you get really good at it. But if you stop practicing, you find you're no longer good. In my last 2 years of high school, I played ping pong all the time. It was like the nerdy thing to do. So that's what I did. I played ping pong all the time. That was my gym class that I made up. And so me and this other guy played ping pong. And we got decent, pretty good. But if you tried to play me in ping pong today, it would be embarrassing for me. Because I haven't played ping pong in years, and I'm no longer good at it. And in a sense, our faith works the same way. When we participate in this relationship with Jesus, when we read His scriptures, when we're engaged in the life of the church, we find that our faith burns brighter, we have more passion for who Jesus is, and we get more excited about His mission in this world. Again, Abby and David and Travis, I know that there has been this strong desire in all three of you for a while to make profession of faith. I know that you are excited to do this today. I know that you are eager to share a little bit of your story. You want others to know that you're excited. And right now, that's great. And I want to challenge you this morning to not let that excitement die out. Don't let the excitement die out. Keep desiring more to learn about Jesus. Keep digging into what it means to follow him and challenge us to be better at it. Challenge us to be better at it. If a believer says to you, why are you so excited about Jesus? Tell them why you're excited about Jesus and then ask him if they are. Don't do it in a rude way. I don't want you to get in trouble with your parents, Abby. But I do want you to, I want to encourage you to engage in those conversations. Someone today may very well say, why are you excited about Jesus? Answer that question and then ask them, are you excited about Jesus? You're at the forefront of your faith right now, and we need you to help us. People of God, Jesus is alive and well in this world. He is alive and well in all of you. He is working in your hearts and minds, and he is leading you to be with him. Listen to his leading. Let him work in you. Don't be afraid of coming forward and declaring your faith in Jesus. Pursue him daily. Look to him constantly to help convert you away from your daily sin. Pray to the Holy Spirit to give you a fire to follow Jesus boldly into this world and passionately all the days of your life. And pray that the fire of faith will not burn out in you until Jesus comes again someday and you are face to face with him at the end of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for being the God who saves. God, we see you at work in a profound way in the life of Saul on the road to Damascus. We see you descend upon him and capture his heart. God, you captured the heart of the biggest enemy of the church at that day. And if you can capture his heart, we know that you can capture ours as well. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that even though many of us in this room have been believers for years, we ask that you would capture our hearts in a way that you would bring us new life in Christ, that we would experience the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, and that we would be passionate each day to know Jesus more and to serve him better. God, be at work in us and help us to experience again today the joy of our salvation. The joy that comes through knowing Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf to set us free from sin and make us worthy to be in the presence of God. Heavenly Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.